Thus far, in Mark 4, we've seen an account of Jesus teaching parables to those on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. These parables have been a proclamation of the kingdom of God in its hidden and revealed character, a proclamation given in words. Beginning today, we will see that Mark next presents us with revelations of the kingdom in deeds, in miraculous works of Jesus. People could hear Jesus' parables and yet not understand. Truth was hidden from those who did not have ears to hear, and it was only slowly revealed to those like the disciples who were insiders in the kingdom. We'll see the same mixture of hiddenness and revelation in the miracles of Jesus. Not all who witnessed Jesus' miracles came to faith in him. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, if I could just see Jesus do a miracle, I'd believe. Well, there were many in his day who saw his miracles and did not believe. And even insiders like the disciples did not immediately grasp all that the miracles revealed about Jesus and his kingdom. So we're going to examine this account of Jesus stilling the storm by breaking it down into three short sections. First of all, setting the scene in verses 35 through 37. Secondly, dramatic action in verses 38 through 39. And thirdly, consequent questions in verses 40 through 41. Setting the scene, dramatic action, consequent questions. We will try to place ourselves in the boat with the disciples, seeking to understand what this experience meant for them. This experience of going from chaos to calm. And we will seek to be attentive to learn more from this revelation of Jesus and the kingdom of God. So we begin with setting the scene, beginning at verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So first of all, we have a mention of the time frame. On the same day when evening had come. So this is the same day in which Jesus earlier had been telling the parables of the kingdom. And if you look back at the very first verse of chapter 4, we read that Jesus was, the unusual words, sitting on the sea. He was sitting on the sea in a boat and was teaching the multitude on the land. And so the evening of that day has now come. And Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." So they are starting out from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now this is Jewish territory. But they are crossing over to the eastern shore, which is going to be moving into Gentile territory. And we've seen foreshadowings of such a move. Back in chapter 3, we saw that crowds from all four points of the compass, including Gentile areas, have been coming to Jesus. And now he reciprocates by going to some of them. Also, in the last parable that was told, that we looked at last week, the kingdom is likened to a mustard seed that grows into a plant large enough that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And we saw that this imagery comes from the Old Testament, where birds symbolize the Gentile nations. The kingdom of God breaking into history in the ministry of Jesus is open to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And true to this vision of the kingdom, now Jesus moves toward Gentile territory. Now we read, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. This is a little bit of an odd phrasing. They took him along in the boat as he was. The picture is that Jesus has finished teaching. Remember, he's been teaching from the boat, so he just stays in the boat. And they move away from the shore and begin their journey across the sea. Now, in 1986, the hull of a fishing boat dating from the time of Jesus was recovered from the mud on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet tall. That's a lot bigger than rowboats that I've been in. And the fore and the aft sections appear to have a deck, giving a place for people to sit or to lie down. It was propelled by four rowers and had a capacity of about 15 people. It is likely in such a boat that Jesus and the 12 set out on this occasion. Now, Mark is the only gospel writer who mentions the other boats. They are described as also with him rather than with them, the disciples. So it may be a reference to other followers of Jesus, but they don't figure any more in the story. It's just a detail that Mark adds. But then we read, a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The Sea of Galilee lies nearly 700 feet below sea level, in a basin that is surrounded by hills and mountains that are especially steep on the east side. And this topography lends itself to sudden violent storms that are well known even today. The winds tended to be strongest in the afternoon, so fishing was often done at night. However, when storms did arise in the evening, they could be quite dangerous. And it is such a storm that strikes the boat carrying Jesus and the 12. The waves come over the side. The boat begins to fill with water. And with that image, the stage is set. Jesus has finished teaching the crowds from a boat on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. He and the 12 have launched across the sea toward Gentile territory on the other side. A violent windstorm has erupted, threatening to swamp the boat. It is a suspenseful beginning to the narrative. And that leads us to the main dramatic action in verses 38 and 39. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. So in the midst of the storm, we read rather unexpectedly that Jesus was in the stern, that is in the rear portion of the boat, asleep on a pillow. Interestingly, this is the only place we hear of Jesus sleeping in the Gospels. And the striking contrast of the rage of the storm and the peace of Jesus' sleep is reminiscent of the story of Jonah that we read as our Old Testament reading for the day. In fact, there are a number of parallels between these narratives. Jonah was a Jewish prophet sent to minister to Gentile Nineveh. Of course, you know, he ran in the other direction. Well, he went by boat in another direction. Jesus, who has been ministering in Jewish territory, is now himself heading to a Gentile area. In both stories, a fierce storm arises on the sea, threatening the boat and crew. Both Jonah and Jesus are asleep during the storms. Jonah is wakened by the captain, who upbraids him for sleeping when he should be calling on his God that they not perish. Jesus is wakened by the 12, who rudely ask him whether he even cares that they are perishing. In both stories, the fate of the boat and the crew is determined by the action of the one who has been sleeping. In both stories, the sea instantly ceases from raging and becomes calm. And after the sea is calmed, the crew members in both stories are said to fear a great fear. The striking similarity between this story of Jesus and the story of Jonah serves to make the differences between them stand out more starkly. So as we look at some of the details, we'll keep our eye out to discern some of these significant differences. Well, we read, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, this is only the second time that the disciples have addressed Jesus in this gospel. Now, that doesn't mean they haven't been talking to him, but it's only the second time that Mark has recorded specific words. Back in chapter 1 at verse 37, they had told Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you." In that context, they did not understand Jesus' mission to proclaim the kingdom in many places. This time, they address Jesus as teacher and ask in language that is reproachful, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Their words betray an odd mixture of faith and fear. On the one hand, they seem to be questioning whether Jesus really cares for them at all. They are direct and even rude in their suggestion that he may not. On the other hand, they seem to recognize that Jesus is capable of doing something about the situation. Now remember that among the 12 were some experienced fishermen. They knew all about storms on the Sea of Galilee. And if they feared perishing, this must have been a very dangerous situation. Yet they have a sense that Jesus could do something they couldn't do in order to save them from perishing. Now, in the story of Jonah, the captain calls on Jonah to call on his God, as all the other pagans had called on their gods. Here, the disciples seem to believe that Jesus himself is capable of addressing their desperate situation. This strange mixture of faith and fear shows that though the disciples are kingdom insiders, they have not yet fully grasped Jesus' revelation of himself and his kingdom. That fullness of understanding will not really come until after Jesus' resurrection. For now, they are learning a little bit more and more as they spend time with him. We read, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." Jesus does not respond to the disciples' question by speaking to them. Rather, he rises, he rebukes the wind, and he speaks to the sea, saying, "Peace, be still." Now think back to chapter 1 in Jesus' synagogue encounter with a man who had an unclean spirit. How did Jesus deal with the unclean spirit? Well, we read in chapter 1, verse 25, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" The very same Greek vocabulary is used here when we read that Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be still." It's the very same as "be quiet" back in chapter 1. And it's all rather odd in this context. It is language more suitable to casting out demons. You see, the wind and the sea are personified, so Jesus speaks to them as if they were persons. He deals with the threatening sea in the same way that he dealt with threatening demons, rebuking and silencing it. Now, to grasp what is happening here, we need to know something of how the sea was presented in the Old Testament. Whenever we're reading in the New Testament, we always have to be thinking, are there Old Testament antecedents, precedents, symbols that inform what we read? And such is the case here. The sea was a chaotic and threatening force that could be controlled by God alone. He created it, setting its bounds. For example, we read in Job 38, 8 through 11, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" And the Lord alone can control the sea. Psalm 77, 16, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled." Again, we have this personification of the sea. Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9, "O Yahweh, God of armies, who is like you, O Yahweh? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." In Psalm 65, 7, "You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves." And with his Old Testament background in mind, we can see that it is with divine authority that Jesus rebukes the wind and muzzles the sea. These are the powers and the prerogatives of Yahweh, and Jesus exercises them himself. And what is the response to these words of Jesus? "And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." Verse 37 announced a great windstorm, and now Jesus has brought about a great calm, and that same adjective is used to highlight the contrast. In the story of Jonah, the sea grew calm after Jonah was cast into it. In this story, the sea grew calm after a powerful word spoken by Jesus. Jonah was a victim who needed to undergo a death-like judgment experience before being resurrected, as it were, to carry on his mission to Gentile Nineveh. Jesus is no victim. Jesus is victor. He vanquishes the hostile power of the sea, just as he vanquished the demons by the sheer power of his word. The raging sea will not prevent Jesus from carrying his ministry to the Gentiles. In the stilling of the sea, we are given a picture of Jesus doing what only God can do. And truly, we can echo words from Matthew's gospel about Jesus: a greater than Jonah is here. And then we come finally to the consequent questions that we find in verses 40 through 41. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So after addressing the wind and the waves, Jesus turns to address the disciples, and he asks them two questions. First, why are you afraid? And second, do you still have no faith? Now, we've already seen in Mark 3 and 4 that the disciples are kingdom insiders. To them was given knowledge of the mystery of the kingdom as Jesus took the time to explain the parables to them. Though they had witnessed Jesus cast out demons and heal the sick, they still didn't get it. Though Jesus acted with the power of God, they yet feared the storm, even though he was with them, even when he had said they should cross over to the other side. Their fear was the evidence of a lack of faith, a lack of faith that Jesus would get them across safely. At this point, their faith is still immature. As we'll see, it grows only slowly throughout the gospel. They're still not sure who this Jesus is. But after the sea is still, they have a new kind of fear. We read, and they feared exceedingly. This is not the fear of terror in the face of the storm. This is the fear of awe in the presence of this one they cannot comprehend. And so Jesus' questions to them are followed by a question they ask each other: who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, they knew their Old Testament. They knew only God had the power instantly to calm the raging sea. They had sung about that when they sang psalms in worship. They knew how God had calmed the sea when Jonah was thrown into it. Now they had seen the same kind of miracle performed before their very eyes. And Jesus didn't pray to God to calm the seas. He did it himself. Who can this man be who acts with the power of God? Well, you'll note that their question is unanswered. At the end of the story, they are left pondering its implications. Through this miracle, Jesus has taken one more step in revealing his identity to them demonstratively and progressively. And by ending the narrative with his question, Mark makes this a question for the reader as well. You've heard this story about Jesus rebuking the storm and calming the sea. And you must now consider this question: who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? What does this story reveal to us about Jesus and the kingdom that he is bringing into being? Well, note first, Jesus acts with the power of God. Jesus acts with the power of God. You see, the disciples had not yet grasped this. They saw the power of the storm and they were crippled with fear. They were even so rash as to accuse Jesus of not caring for them. But Jesus could sleep with peaceful confidence in God's protection. And he could wake to rebuke the storm with divine authority. In the person of Jesus, the power of God was on display. Secondly, we see in this narrative that Jesus accomplishes his purposes. The disciples doubted that Jesus would get them across the sea like he had said. Their lack of faith led to fear and terror. But if Jesus acts with the power and authority of God, then they should have trusted him implicitly. Confidence in Jesus should have expelled all fear from them, even as it should expel all fear from you and from me. Jesus has announced that he is building his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I would ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this is true? If you believe that Jesus will accomplish his kingdom purposes, then you should not live in fear of man or nature or any other aspect of creation, even in its fallen condition. As surely as Jesus got those disciples across the stormy sea, so he will one day hand over the kingdom fully formed to his Father. And if you have kingdom faith in Jesus, then you have no cause to fear for your eternal destiny. And thirdly, we see that Jesus' kingdom is undoing the curse. The raging of the seas was a sign of the curse on creation. Because of man's sin, he is now at odds with his environment. Nature groans in travail and sometimes rises up against him. And believers are not spared the effects of the curse in a sin-ravaged world, are they? We experience disease, we experience accidents, we experience the rage of nature. But how does such a negative picture relate to the call not to fear? Well, you can be delivered from fear when you know where the kingdom is heading. In stilling the storm, Jesus showed his power to lift the curse. This miracle is a foretaste of the future of the kingdom when the curse will be completely undone. No longer will the chaos of the sea threaten the saints. That's the promise we get in John's vision in Revelation 21. A little detail that we should not overlook. Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." No more threatening sea. No more force of chaos. When Christ returns and his kingdom is established forever, there will be perfect and perpetual peace. All the threatening forces will be cast away, and the original creation will be restored and glorified. And believer, this is your future. Have faith in Christ. Abandon your fears and joyfully anticipate an eternity of peace, where Christ is present and the curse is absent. In the early church, the boat became a symbol of the church in which the redeemed are delivered from divine judgment. I even read this week that the symbol of the boat predates the symbol of the cross as used by Christians. So this symbol as a boat delivering from divine judgment drew on various scriptural images, including Noah's Ark and the disciples' boat in which Jesus stilled the storm. In the 3rd century, Origen declared, "As many are as in the bark, that is the boat of the Holy Church, will voyage with the Lord across this wave-tossed life." And this symbolism even found architectural expression in church buildings, where the main section was called the nave, which is the Latin word for ship. You will face many storms in life. This is a sin-cursed world. It is heading for judgment. But you need not fear judgment if you have placed your faith in Christ, and if you have found your identity among his people in his church. For in that boat with Christ, you can be certain of surviving the storms, of standing in the day of judgment, and of dwelling eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, marked by a peace that has been won by Jesus. Let us pray.